chapter 7. Micah 7, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. So if all that we've seen going through Micah, we've seen both the judgment and we've seen the future hope, and we've seen Israel in the state that they were in as Micah was preaching to them. And so now as we come to our text for this morning, we come to an Israel, but an Israel that not rebellious Israel. As we come to this text, we come to not a lying and scheming Judah. But we do not come to a city whose government was corrupt. But we come to a nation that has felt the rod of God's judgment. A capital city laying in the dust and ashes of defeat. Now broken. And looking to her Lord in repentance. And really, that's the big idea. That's what I was looking for. As you write down there in your notes, the big idea is just what the title is: hope for the repentant. And we're going to see the hope that Israel had, even as we've seen time and time again as Micah turned to the future hope. We're going to see that here this morning. And so as we think about the fact that it's the hope for the repentant, let's talk about what repentance means. What is repentance? Now, I've heard many debates, many arguments, even right out fights over the meaning of repentance. There are those who say that repentance just means change your mind. Just change your mind. Just change your mind about Jesus. That's what it means. And they look at the parts of what makes up the Greek word that we translate as repentance. And they say, see, it just means change your mind. And they don't look at what it meant in that context, in that time, and how it was used. And so there's been many debates over this. You know, they'll argue. You see, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he told the people that they had to repent. See, he was just calling them who rejected Jesus as Messiah. He was calling them to change their mind about Jesus as being Messiah. Just change your mind. Now, is there truth to that? Sure, absolutely. If they really were going to receive Jesus for who he was as Messiah, having previously rejected him, there had to be a change of mind. But is that the full understanding of what repentance really is? No, it's not. Not at all. You know, we've discussed repentance as a turning from sin, confessing, agreeing with God about your sin, and forsaking your sin, hating your sin. We realize that we are guilty before God through his law. And yet we see God's love for us, that though we are guilty, we see the gospel, what Christ has done to save us and free us. We see the love of God. We see his kindness despite what we deserve. And as Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, it's the kindness of God that was meant to lead us to repentance. And we see here, repentance, again, a turning from sin. Does that mean that repentance means that we are perfect? No, not this side of eternity. Not at all. I mean, we just went through Romans 7, where Paul talked about the struggle with sin. But the thing is now, instead, in repentance, we have turned around. We are heading in a different direction. We're no longer living in our sin, but we've forsaken our sin. Though, yes, we may still do battle with sin and we struggle with sin, but we are following hard with all that we have to follow Jesus. As we put our trust and our faith in him. Then some argue, though, but doesn't that then make repentance a work? Isn't that adding to faith alone that we're saved? No, it's not. There was a lot of quotes that I had to work through, and I had to choose which ones to keep in and which ones to throw out, and now I'm regretting which, at least one of them that I threw out. Let's see if I can remember it off the top of my head. I don't think I can. John Calvin talked about how repentance and faith, that though they are distinct, they have to go together. Like two sides of a coin. If you have true faith, true saving faith, you will have repentance. If you have repentance, you have true saving faith. They go together. And we see that repentance is from God. It's a gift from God. We see that in such passages as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Or in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, repentance is from God, just as faith is a gift from God, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We see Jesus, when he preached in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he preached, repent and believe the gospel. We have here, I just want you to take this, write those verses down. I want you to be able to go yourself and look up these passages and see what's being said there. See what the call is for. What is the command in its context? And I'll touch on one or two, at least mention them as we go through here. We see the Old Testament word for repentance means to turn. See that in example in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Turn from their sin. Turn from their evil ways. And when we see repentance in the New Testament, it always is in relationship to sin. For example, here 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. Or Revelation chapter 2, verses 21 to 22. Now, if you didn't get all those, you can see me later. And there's only a couple there, but see me after. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this about repentance. It says the term demands radical conversion, demands a transformation of nature, a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God in total obedience. This conversion is once for all. There can be no going back, only advance and responsible movement along the way now taken. It affects the whole man. And John MacArthur, in the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, said this, as metanoia, and that's the Greek word that gets translated as repentance, as metanoia is used in the New Testament, it always speaks of a change of purpose, and specifically a turning from sin. In the sense Jesus used it, repentance calls for a repudiation of the old life and a turning to God for salvation. So again, we're going over this because what we're looking at is a repentant people in this text. And we want to know what repentance is. We want to make sure of it because a repentant people have hope. So let's go to our text here. Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemies, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. And that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Since chapter 6, we've been in the final message of Micah, and therefore the final cycle. Remember, we talked about these as cycles because it begins with the indictment of God's people because of their sin, and then it moves to the pronouncement of judgment. And then now we begin here this morning the upturn of future hope. Now, as we left off in verse 7 last week, we pick it up here after Micah expressed that there was no one in Judah that could be trusted. And yet Micah knew that he could trust in God. He said in verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord of my salvation. My God will hear me." So Micah says that he can trust in God. And as you notice how I broke it up, obviously I have verse 7 with the section we went over last week. Some argue that it should go with this section that we're getting into here. I don't think that's exactly right. Because as we get into this section, we see the suffixes in the Hebrew, they change to be feminine. And we see then here that in this section, that as Micah is writing, he's writing personifying the city of Jerusalem. And maybe Jerusalem is representative of all of Judah, and I think probably so. And so personifying Jerusalem here. But even though I believe verse 7 should still go with the other text, the previous text, I agree with those who discuss it as being like a bridge. And so verse 7 brings us from the indictment of the people, the pronouncement of judgment on this people, and it brings us across to this people who are now repentant. And it brings us across to the victory that is brought about by this God who can be trusted, by this God who, the God who keeps his covenant with his people. So as we pick it up here in verse 8, Jerusalem is confessing faith in the Lord. And so calling her enemies not to gloat over her destruction. So what Micah is doing in writing is he's looking beyond the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction by the Babylonians. And here Jerusalem is down, but she says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy," as if I were down for the count, as if I were done for. She says, "No, I will rise." So again, the enemy here is Babylon. And so though Jerusalem falls, though her people who have survived the invasion of the Babylonians, though they are scattered throughout the nations in exile, and though she sits in the darkness of captivity, she has hope. She has hope. She says, "The Lord will be a light to me." And why can Micah look into the future and see that Jerusalem will be ready to say this? That she will be able to hope in the Lord? Because on the other side of destruction, the chastisement of the Lord has done its intended work. Jerusalem sits with walls burned down and the temple destroyed, and she has been humbled before the Lord. And isn't that how it has to happen so often? So often, the unrepentant has to be humbled through trials and much suffering, that they must be stripped of all their pride and all that they put their hope in that is not the Lord. They must be dashed to pieces and so often have to be brought to the end of themselves that they would see from the start that they really had nothing else but God to hope in. And we can say so often this must happen to the unrepentant because that's many of our stories. That we had to be brought low before we would recognize and see our need for God. And so turn to him in repentance. And so let me just say, if there has been any unrepentant sin that you've been harboring in your life, if there's any sin that you have not been warring against, any lust that you've been feeding and allowing to grow instead of killing it, if there's any bitterness that's been in your heart and taking it over, if you are a believer, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, know this, God will not let one of his own continue in unrepentant sin. He will bring discipline into your life so that you may share in his holiness. He disciplines those who are his children like a good father, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12. And if you are not a believer, if you have not put your faith in Jesus alone, if you're adding your own works to Jesus or just trusting in other things or denying truth right out, What trials, what pain, what view of your mortality do you have to see, do you have to come face to face with, that you would recognize that you are not autonomous, that you cannot continue without the Lord and escape His wrath? In any case, I plead with you, save yourself some pain. Repent now. If you are a believer, war against your sin. Don't harbor it. Get it out in the open. Do what you must do to kill it. And if you have not trusted in Christ, look to the Lord today and you will be saved. We see here Jerusalem looking to the Lord as she recognizes her sin. She recognizes why she has gone through everything she has. And she sits there not complaining, not whining about her plight, but recognizes she has brought this upon herself. She's recognizing that she has no one to blame but herself. And so she's willing to accept the consequences of her sin. She says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. I think as we read these words, it's a demonstration of true repentance. And so as we see the example of repentance here in future Israel, let me ask, are we a people of true repentance? When faced with the consequences of our actions, do we whine and complain as if life's not fair, as if we deserve better? Do we blame shift and give reasons why it's not really my fault? You know, if she didn't, if he just, then I wouldn't have. Do we blame shift? Again, do we complain? Do we blame? Do we war against accepting the guilt that is our own? Do we run to excuse after excuse instead of just accepting the consequences and admitting our guilt? The one who makes excuses and blames others, the one who complains about the outcome of their sin as if they don't deserve it, is not one who demonstrates true repentance. Yet here, sitting in the dust of their destruction, Jerusalem is finally repentant. Another aspect of true repentance is recognizing what our sin truly is. That is an offense, a violation against God our King. And we see that Israel did just that. They were willing to bear the anger of God because they knew their sin was against Him. Now you may say, Scott, we've been going through Micah since the beginning of the year. And I've been paying attention. Hopefully you'll say that. And yet, you've talked about, we've read about them breaking God's law, and we've read about them breaking His covenant, but we've also read a lot about their sin against their fellow brother, against their fellow Israelite. What about their sin against them? And that's true. And anytime we sin against someone, we need to acknowledge that and go to them and seek forgiveness. But we must also acknowledge that our sin, no matter what it is, no matter who it's against, ultimately, our sin is against God. It makes me think of King David. King David, you know, in the story of Bathsheba, he should have been off to war. It was springtime. It was time for battle. But instead, he was hanging out on his roof. And he sees Bathsheba bathing. And he calls for her. And to make a long story short, he gets her pregnant. And see, Bathsheba, she was the wife of Uriah, one of David's mighty men. And he knew that, and yet that still didn't stop him from following through with his lusts. And so what David did was then, since he got her pregnant, he tried to scheme and devise this plan to cover it up. And when that didn't work, he set it up so that her husband Uriah would be killed. And so you may ask, well, who did he sin against? Well, clearly he sinned against Bathsheba, right? Clearly he sinned against Uriah. And yet when he wrote his psalm of repentance, David said this in Psalm 51, verse 4. He said, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. But ultimately, he sinned against God. All sin is ultimately against God. It's ultimately rebellion and treason against our King, against our Creator, against the only one in whom we have our being, in whom we have our existence by the power of His Word. That's who sin is against. So here in Micah, we see Jerusalem personified, confessing her sin, accepting the consequences, and recognizing her sin for what it is, a violation against God. And so we find Jerusalem here, finally, again, repentant. And as her hardened heart has been made soft, she trusts in the Lord. And again, that is what true repentance is. It's not only that we recognize our sin. It's not only that we accept the consequences. It's not only that we hang our head low in accepting the guilt. But in recognizing that we are guilty, we then look to the Lord. We then put our trust in the Lord. And when we put our trust in the Lord, there is hope. There's hope. Hope with great expectations in this gracious God who can be trusted, who will keep His word. With such hope, Jerusalem knew that the Lord's anger would not last forever. She would only bear the Lord's indignation, as the rest of verse 9 goes on to say, until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon His vindication. With hope, hope that is a guarantee, hope in the Lord, Jerusalem knows their desolation would not last forever. They knew that the Lord would not abandon them forever. And so she could trust that God will still be her advocate. And that's as opposed to what we saw in chapter 6, where at that time God was their accuser in court. And even though He stood against them as their accuser because of their law-breaking, now in their repentance, they trust that He will be their advocate. Now Jerusalem can rest assured that He will set everything right on their behalf and bring them into a right covenant relationship with Himself. And so they will not remain in the darkness of captivity. But God would bring Jerusalem out to the light. Again, just one verse earlier, we read Jerusalem say, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." In the darkness of captivity, they could look to the light of the Lord, the freedom and rescue and restoration of the Lord. Kenneth Barker, he says this. Says their return from Babylonian exile to the promised land will be like a new exodus. Finally, they confidently expect to see the Lord's righteousness displayed for their advantage. That is, they will experience God's saving acts, which will demonstrate His righteous character in that He keeps His covenant promises to them. Jerusalem will look on God's rescue. And her enemies will see God's rescue of His people on the day He restores them. When she, as she said in verse 8, will rise. And in that day, no longer will the enemy taunt her. No longer will the enemy blaspheme God because of her and say, "Where is the Lord your God?" That would not continue. the enemy, Babylon, who taunted, they will see God's rescue of Jerusalem. And instead of Jerusalem bearing shame, Babylon would bear shame. They would be covered in it. Babylon would fall and be destroyed. And it will be Jerusalem who looks on Babylon who is trampled down like mud in the street, as Jerusalem now has the victory. Now, as we've moved through chapter 7 thus far, following how it's been written, we had Micah speaking in verses 1 through 7, and then we have Jerusalem, or Judah, personified, speaking in verses 8 through 10. And now as we pick it up in verse 11, Micah is now the one speaking again. And here he's speaking to Jerusalem. Here Micah celebrates the future hope of Judah. He said, "A day for the building of your walls." Micah was looking to a time when God's people would be settled safely in the promised land, when Jerusalem would be rebuilt and be a place of security, like walls around a vineyard. Now, it's true that in a little less than 400 years after Micah's day, the walls would be rebuilt under Nehemiah. But this is yet still looking to a future hope, a future fulfillment, fuller fulfillment. And specifically here, it's not just in reference to walls, but in reference to the security that his people will have in the land. In that day, it says, the boundaries shall be far extended. The boundaries of Jerusalem and Israel will expand to the point that there is really no boundaries. We're told in other passages there won't be a wall. This is about security. And in all of this, God keeps his promises. His promises will be fulfilled to give his chosen nation the land marked off by literal physical boundaries, as is clearly seen in the Old Testament. And yet the rule of the future kingdom will encompass the whole earth. What God has promised, he will do. And so we can rejoice in the great God that we know and serve, that we serve a God who keeps his promises, a God who we can trust, as Micah said in verse 7. His plans cannot be thwarted, even as we see Israel and all that they had done to make themselves unable and unfit to receive God's blessing. God's plans cannot be thwarted. He has always kept his word, and he will always keep his word. And then as we continue, we see that the people from every part of the world make their way to Jerusalem. People from where the nation had been scattered. People from the places of their enemies. People from all over the world. From Assyria and the cities of Egypt. From Egypt to the river. From sea to sea. And from mountain to mountain. And we've already seen in Micah how the nations would come to Jerusalem. How the Gentiles would come to learn of and learn from the Lord. And here we see the surge of people from all over the world making their way to Jerusalem. For this is the center of life. This is the center of worship. Everywhere flows to Jerusalem. But before that, there will be judgment on the earth. Judgment on all of those who stood against Israel. Verse 13 says, "But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds." This would take place just prior to the restoration of God's people into the land. All the unbelieving world will be met with God's judgment and repaid for their deeds. They'll be repaid for their deeds. They will receive what is the fruit of their deeds. Again, what's the theme as we've been going through Micah? What's the title of this series? The Just God. He will never mete out judgment that is unjust. He will never give someone too little or too much. The Bible is clear. When each one stands before God in judgment, they will be judged according to their deeds. We read in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. And on that final day, a final judgment, on that day after everything Micah has spoken about has come to pass, on that day, after the tribulation and the great tribulation, when the unbelieving world is met with God's wrath, on that day after Jesus has returned and set up his kingdom and reigns for a millennium, after this world passes away by fire, we read this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 12. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. My friends, have you considered what you have done? Have you considered when the books are open and you give account for your life, how will this just God judge you in light of your deeds? With every blasphemous thought, word, and deed, with every time we did not put God first in our lives, with every time we did not revere Him as holy, every time we dishonored our parents, every time we were full of hate and bitterness and lust, every dishonest gain and outright lie, how will you fare when every thought and careless word that has ever come out of your mouth is brought into account? On our own, each one of us is found guilty. On our own, each one of us will face the enduring, just wrath of God. The only hope is repentance, confessing you are a sinner, admitting your guilt, and that you have earned the wrath of God. And so turning from forsaking, hating your sin, turning from your sin to turn to the Lord. To turn to Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Trust in Him for your forgiveness, who purchased your salvation when He suffered and died in your place on the cross. Trust in Him who alone has righteousness stored for us, credited to us by faith. Trust in Him who rose again and is your Lord. Believe on Him and you will be saved. And for you who have trusted in Him, you who are saved, recount what a great salvation God has given you in Christ Jesus. How He has brought you out of darkness, brought you out of the defeat and desolation of your sin. And He came and brought you into light. As we reflect on this great, just God, as we understand our sin before a holy God, as we understand what we truly deserve, and yet what a great hope He has given the repentant. The more we reflect on this, the more we preach the gospel to ourselves, the more we see how in need in the Scriptures, as they teach us, how more we are full of joy and gratitude for such hope and such a great salvation. All the more we want to continue then to put off sin and live for Him. All the more then we want to glorify Him in our lives because He has given us such a great hope that cannot be taken away. It's such a great hope that we do not deserve. May all glory and honor be to His name. There is hope for all who repent. Again, we can go through Israel, as we've gone through Micah, and see how they have earned His wrath, how they've earned God abandoning them, how they have broken His covenant, and yet He did not let them go. God would bring them to repentance. And a repentant people have hope. Hope in the Lord. Have you repented of your sin? Have you looked to the Lord? Have you trusted in Jesus alone for your right standing before God, for the forgiveness of your sins? Do not wait. Make today the day of your salvation. Trust in Jesus today. Turn to the Lord now, and you will be saved. And what a great joy for all of us who know this hope. How could it not motivate us to live? How could it not motivate us to shout with gratitude, to lift up songs before Him of this salvation that we have not given for ourselves, that we have done nothing for, that we can do nothing to keep, but as we're going to sing, it is He who holds us fast. It is He who gives us such a great hope. Do you have this hope? Trust in Jesus today. Let's pray.